Let's read together our text for this morning, John 11, verse 47 to verse 52. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the nation, and that the whole nation perish not." And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Caiaphas is the main character in our text this morning. I say that because Caiaphas is the leader of the council, because Caiaphas is the one who puts down the other members, "You know nothing at all." He's the one who proposed the solution to the problem that was Jesus, that he should die rather than the nation perish at the hands of the Romans. Caiaphas' proposal was accepted. Verse 53, "From that day forth they took counsel together for to put Jesus to death." Now, who was this Caiaphas? His first name, we would say, was Joseph. Joseph Caiaphas. Joseph Caiaphas married a daughter of Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas later himself also was high priest. Annas was high priest from AD 7 to 15. Caiaphas was high priest from AD 18 to 36. And yet owing to Annas' age and ability and force of character, and the fact that he was a previous high priest, Annas is also often called high priest during the reign of Caiaphas as high priest, and Annas wielded a lot of power. Caiaphas, like father-in-law Annas, was almost certainly a Sadducee. This is implied in Acts 5 verse 17, and this was typical for Jewish high priests of the period. They were Sadducees by and large. The most striking thing about Caiaphas in our text is his prophecy that one man, Jesus, should die for the people, the Jews, so that the whole nation would not perish. And I say prophecy advisedly because Caiaphas's words are called prophecy in verse 51. How can it be, though, that Caiaphas, of all people, could prophesy this about Jesus? We'll deal with that later. And then the next verse, John 11, verse 52, contains what I'm calling an extension of Caiaphas' prophecy, that Jesus should die not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. And there's a lot in that verse, as we shall see at the end, of the glory of Jesus Christ and his death for our sins, which in turn explains the biblical terminology of the extent of Christ's atonement, including, for instance, John 3 verse 16. Let's look then at Caiaphas's prophecy. First, the occasion of his prophecy. Second, the content of his prophecy. And third, the extension of his prophecy. In Caiaphas' prophecy, its occasion, its content, and its extension. Now in our passage, the ungodly Jewish religious leaders have a problem. And that's the way they viewed it too. They have a problem, Jesus of Nazareth. The problem was that he had been working too many miracles, that these miracles were too public and too obviously and undeniably real miracles. And then, to cap it all and make matters worse, this Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead in nearby Bethany. And this is too glorious a miracle, and it's too close to the capital Jerusalem, and it's gaining too many converts. Now listen to these texts to get some idea of the effect of the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead after 4 days. John 11 verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. Many of them. Some days later, Jesus, having departed Bethany, returns. And we read chapter 12 verse 9. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there in Bethany, and they came not only for Jesus' sake, but that they might see Lazarus also. He was a crowd drawer whom Jesus had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. He's too much of a risk and a danger too, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. And running further in that passage, verse 17 says, the people therefore that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record, or testified or witnessed to this fact. For this cause, the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore, out of sheer desperation, said among themselves, perceive ye how we prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. And by the way, world there doesn't mean everybody head for head, as it practically never does in the Bible, despite all the foolishness of the Arminians. Jesus must die. That was the conclusion of the Jewish leaders, because all out of them all, this raising of Lazarus from the dead was critical. It was the turning point. It was the final straw which broke the camel's back. We've got to kill him. It's interesting too that the chief priests and Pharisees who met here in this council recognized that Jesus' miracles were signs. That's the original word in the Greek used in verse 37. What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. Literally, he does many signs. That's their choice of word. Which of course raises the question, signs of what? Signs that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. Signs that he is bringing in the new order, which is the kingdom of God, and signs, therefore, that they are under God's judgment. And their consciences told them that they knew that, though they wouldn't admit it among themselves. So imagine the irritation and perplexity of these corrupt religious leaders when they hear this report that Jesus has now raised Lazarus from the dead, because this miracle or sign of raising Lazarus from the dead was not only a savor of life unto life for some, but it was a savor of death unto death for others. And so verse 46, some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. There was only one thing for it. We're going to have an emergency meeting to decide what we do now. So they call this impromptu council or Sanhedrin. And the question is, verse 47, what do we? This man does many miracles. If we leave him alone, everybody will believe in him, and the Romans are going to come and take away both our place and nation. But of course, this argument of theirs is deeply flawed. It's deeply flawed because, first of all, these men do not believe in total depravity, though they're proving it all the time. They seem to think, wrongly, that if Jesus just does enough miracles for long enough, everybody's going to believe in him. But the Bible never teaches that. The Bible teaches that miracles do not make sinners believe. The only thing that makes sinners believe is regeneration, God's powerful implanting of the seed of new life in the heart of the elect sinner. That's the only thing that makes people believe. And that's what Jesus taught in that parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, verse 31. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. And the last 2,000 years are testimony that that is true. They haven't been persuaded though one rose from the dead, because Jesus Christ rose triumphant on the third day. And people come to believe through the scriptures, God working by the Spirit in them. If everybody who ever lived rose from the dead tomorrow morning, and this world was heavily overpopulated thereby, with everyone around us that had ever lived and people known to us that have died, they still wouldn't believe. Because belief is a matter of grace. It's not a matter of evidence and proof. So this argument's foolish. If Jesus just does enough miracles, everybody will believe in him. No, they won't. Think. The people who came to you and complained about Jesus' miracles, did they believe when they saw Lazarus raised from the dead? They didn't believe. Some of them did. But they believed when God regenerated them. The other problem with this reasoning of theirs is they didn't believe in reprobation either. Even though not only were they totally depraved, but they evidently were reprobate. John 12 verse 39 says, therefore they could not believe. After verse 37 it said that though Jesus did many miracles before them, yet they didn't believe. Therefore they could not believe. It was impossible for them to believe, because that Isaiah said again, John 12 verse 40, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Which hardening, in time, is the execution of God's eternal reprobation. And then verse 41 adds, these things said Isaiah, when he saw his, that is Christ's, glory, and spake of him. These men hadn't seen the glory of Christ as Isaiah did in chapter 6, which passage we looked at some months ago, and so they couldn't believe. But these religious leaders, not knowing the scriptures and the power of God, didn't believe in total depravity, didn't believe in reprobation, so thought, if he just does enough miracles, everybody will follow. In so saying, these fools also reveal that they did not understand the nature of Christ's kingship and kingdom. Because even if Jesus had gained many more followers, and even if every Jew and every individual in the Middle East believed that he was the Messiah, there still wouldn't have been any revolution. Because Jesus is not an earthly king. He refused such an office in John chapter 6, and he said in John 18, my kingdom is not of this world, and therefore my citizens do not fight for it. And therefore we don't, as he said, and was implying to Pilate, we don't rebel or take up arms against the Roman Empire. This is what these chief priests and Pharisees ought to have said when they noted, this man doeth many miracles. They should have understood, his teaching and his signs prove him to be the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament, and therefore we will receive him as the Christ and worship him, and use our office and influence to preach him as the only Lord God to the people under our sway. That's what they ought to have said. They ought to have seen that he was the Savior, but instead they see him and his miracles as a threat to their nation, verse 48 says, a threat to their temple. The temple, I believe, is the meaning of that phrase, our place. The Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. And Acts 6, verse 13 to 14 indicates that this was the place, the temple, because it was the holiest and greatest place in Israel as the center of its worship. But of course, if the Romans are going to come to destroy the nation and the temple, well, Jerusalem and the land is going to be ravaged too. Jesus is a threat to the nation, to the temple, and he is a threat to us. That wasn't the first thing that they mentioned in this council, but this was their number one concern. And Caiaphas lets it slip. Verse 49, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people. We are the top dogs here. We are the leaders. We are wealthy and powerful and esteemed in the present state of things. And this Jesus and his signs and miracles are especially a threat to us. If he stands, we fall. Persuasive argument for carnal men. So this council and Sanhedrin deliberates. What do we? What should we do? Do we do nothing and just let Jesus continue teaching and doing miracles? No, because he's gathering more and more support, and this will enrage the Romans and they'll come and wipe us out. Do we continue to debate with him occasionally, as we have been doing? But the problem is, he always beats us and he shows us up. Do we continue to denounce him as a son of Beelzebub and as a drunkard and a wine bibber and as a deceiver? The problem is that that isn't working, and more people are following him. We're going to have to do something. Many miracles are increasing his popularity, and if this keeps going, the writing's on the wall for us and our nation. At this point, bold, unscrupulous Caiaphas steps in, and he carries all before him in the council. He snidely puts everybody else down. You know nothing at all. What would you know about anything? You're all stupid. Something to say to the fellow office bearers in the church. Sneering, not the way to make a point in the church council. You don't know anything at all. The second thing that this Caiaphas does is to assert that Jesus should be put to death. He argues this on the basis of expediency. It is expedient for us that he should die. This is a matter in which we need to take the big picture, stand back and look at it and realize that we've got to consult the common good. And which is the greater good, he's saying in effect to them, that Jesus lives and the people perish, or that Jesus die and the nation live? That's the way he frames the question before everybody. And if framed like that, well, yeah, I suppose. But that's the way he's abusing his office and leading the others like himself astray. This isn't the way you judge. The question that should have been asked was, what about God's justice? What about God's law? What about proper order and deliberation of us as the representatives of the holy God in the light of the scriptures? But he argues on the basis of expediency. Caiaphas is also arguing that killing Jesus is a good, patriotic and religious thing to do. It's for the good of the nation and for the good of the temple. But this is, of course, just plain politics. He's not really concerned for the public welfare. And worse, what Caiaphas is saying here is the Jesuit philosophy of doing evil, killing Christ, that good may come to save the people. And Paul says, of all those who reason in that way, let us do good, let us do evil that good may come, that their damnation is just. It's interesting too that their carnal reasoning here is not even good politics. They're arguing, unless we kill Jesus, the Romans are going to come and destroy us. And they have it the wrong way about. It's because they kill Jesus that God sends the Romans to judge them in AD 70. But the Sanhedrin, filled with the wisdom with which it was filled, namely a wisdom from below, is utter foolishness before God. And here we should throw in another factor which facilitated Caiaphas' wicked judgment and its acceptation by the Sanhedrin. Most of those who were there assembled were Sadducees. What does that mean to us? The Sadducees did not believe in life after death. They did not believe in the resurrection of the body. They did not believe in the final judgment and the eternal states of heaven and hell. So there would be no punishment. No punishment awaiting them beyond the grave anyway. Even if what they were doing was wrong. And it's no wonder, therefore, that all they thought of was politics, the nation, their own power and their own interests. And best for them to hang on to as much as they can in this life, no matter what, because after all, death finishes everything. But we know that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so we must not think that way. Just expediency. Especially not as a church council. Well, who cares about so-and-so? He's only one. And it'll be the best for everybody. So we'll sacrifice biblical principles and just... So what about the content of Caiaphas' prophecy? What did he say? Quote verse 50, one man should die for the people that the whole nation perish not. Or as John puts it in the next verse, Caiaphas prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. The heart of that prophecy is substitution, substitutionary atonement. The Greek word huper is twice used on behalf of, in the place of, instead of. Jesus must die. The one for the many, the one for the nation, the one for Israel. He must die, the one, for the others to live. He must die for elect Israel to live. His death for their life. If he lives, Israel dies. But if he dies, Israel lives. So Christ dies in the place of, instead of, on behalf of Israel. Substitutionary atonement. And this is one of the most amazing prophecies of Christ's substitutionary death. First of all, because it was made by a wicked man. Some while back we had a series on God's uncursable church. And we looked at four prophecies of Balaam, which centered and focused increasingly on the coming messianic king. Well, Balaam was another ungodly man. And so here, Caiaphas, like Balaam, Christ makes even his enemies testify of his atonement and kingdom when it suits him. And then the second thing about this prophecy, to notch it up a rack, is that this prophecy was made by a man who later crucified Christ. Because within a few short days, he is going to be one of the leading Jerusalem Jewish figures to condemn Christ to death and to hand him over to Pilate, who would have Jesus nailed to the tree. So Caiaphas not only prophesied that Jesus would die for Israel, but he did all in his power to see to it that Jesus did die for Israel. And he prophesies of his substitutionary atonement. And then a third thing, and this is most unusual, Caiaphas's prophetic words are taken here in this scripture in a different sense from what he intended. Caiaphas meant, as we've seen, this was his intention, his own thinking, that Jesus would die for the people politically, so that he would suffer and the people would not be destroyed by the Romans. But the Holy Spirit adds in verse 51, this spake he not of himself, but he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, meant in a religious, spiritual sense, substitutionary atonement. That is unusual, the way the scripture takes Caiaphas' words as a prophecy and puts them to a different sense from what he personally intended. Verse 51, that comment reads, this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. Significant that this verse brings out the point, he is high priest. And that explains how he can prophesy. Because the high priest had a prophetic function. This goes all the way back to the institution of the high priest in Israel in the wilderness. Because to the high priest were given the Urim and the Thummim, by which God revealed his mind to the people. And the high priest then would convey that to the leader, whether it be Joshua or Samuel to King Saul as a prophet, in connection with the high priest there sometimes too. The Urim and the Thummim given to the high priest, giving him a prophetic role. And later on, the Urim and the Thummim are lost, and they do not come back with the Jews from the Babylonian captivity. But there is that connection between high priest and prophecy from its institution. And so we read of David saying of Zadok, the high priest, art not thou a seer? And a seer, as 1 Samuel 9 verse 9 says, is an older word for prophet. You're a prophet. David says that in 2 Samuel 15 verse 27. And Eli the high priest also prophesied. 1 Samuel 1 verse 17, after mistakenly thinking that Hannah was drunken when she was moving her lips but saying nothing, Eli then understanding the truth says to her, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thy petition that thou hast asked of him." And those aren't just merely pious words. "Well, you prayed and may the Lord be pleased if it suits him to answer your prayer." He's saying, "Go in peace, God will grant your petition. You will have that son for which you asked, because by God's grace I'm the high priest and I'm prophesying." The other thing underscored in verse 51 is that Caiaphas made this prophecy as high priest that year. This spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. High priest that year means high priest that particularly fateful and notable year in which we Jews killed our Messiah. That year he was high priest. That year, which marked the end of the validity of the office of high priest in Israel, because in the death of Christ, the temple curtain was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the only high priest to which Israel was to look to in any sense is Jesus Christ at God's right hand. Caiaphas is high priest on that fateful year, which is emphasized in verse 49, Caiaphas being the high priest that same year, and verse 51. And so in the light of Caiaphas' office as high priest, on that fateful year, and on this particular occasion, in John chapter 11, which Scripture tells us and explains, he prophesied of Christ's death for his people. By the way, the Church of Rome uses, or rather abuses, this text in support of its own claim to infallible ex cathedra papal pronouncements. You see, here's Caiaphas, the base of his office at this time, and he's prophesying. And Rome does this because it views the Old Testament hierarchical priesthood as a model for its own hierarchical arrangement, so that the high priest atop Old Testament Israel religiously is the equivalent of the Pope at the top of the pyramid in the Roman Catholic Church. That's completely miscued, because the model for offices in the New Testament Church is the New Testament three offices of pastor, elder, and deacon, not the Old Testament priesthood, which is defunct now that Christ has come and he's the high priest in heaven. It wouldn't, of course, be so bad if the Pope did occasionally prophesy and speak the truth about Christ dying for that nation, especially as verse 32 brings it out, as we'll see in a few moments. But it's particularly ironic that the Pope and the Church of Rome use these verses as support for papal ex cathedra pronouncements, in that the Pope is very like wicked Caiaphas. In that sense, the Pope almost prophesies. He speaks better than he knows. He is very like Caiaphas, because he puts Christ to death time and time again, day and daily, in the blasphemy of the Mass. It brings us to the extension of Caiaphas' prophecy, verse 52. Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. And this verse says at least four important things about Christ's atonement. The first and most obvious and simple thing that it states is that the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ is not only for Jews, that's verse 51, but also for the Gentiles. That's very simple and well known to us. We are the recipients of that atonement as Gentiles. The second thing, and building from this, is that this atonement of Jesus Christ is explicitly stated here as being for the benefit of the children of God that were scattered abroad. It doesn't simply say that Christ died not only for that nation, the Jews, but the Gentiles. It uses different terminology, that he should gather together in one the children of God which were scattered abroad. And this terminology, the children of God that were scattered abroad, is a reference to the elect Gentiles. Look at some passages of the Word of God with me. 1 John 10, verse 16. John 10, verse 16. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, he's referring to not of the Jewish fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. So Jesus is sheep amongst the Jews and amongst the Gentiles. And if you look at verse 26, Jesus says to the unbelieving Pharisees and Jews, ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Sheep is logically prior to believing. Sheep are those whom God has chosen in Christ to be the followers of Christ, and because they are sheep, they believe. Look at another passage with me. John 17, verse 9. John 17, verse 9. Jesus there states, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And so the children of God, which are scattered abroad in John 11, are the ones that the Father has given to Christ and for whom he prays, unlike the world, for whom he does not pray. And then finally, the first couple of verses of 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter addresses this letter to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, etc., who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. These strangers, as we have seen in our Bible study on 1 Peter, are elect strangers scattered. And the elect strangers scattered are the same ones as the children of God who are scattered abroad. And a third point, which also supports the second, we need to understand here that the atonement contains and necessitates its own application. Christ's atonement contains and necessitates its own application. This text does not simply say that Jesus died for that nation and for the Gentiles. It doesn't simply say that Jesus died for that nation. It goes on to say that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Synonymous here with dying for is gathering together in one the people of God. Now we normally think of Christ dying for his people, and then secondly, and much later, in our instance at least, gathering us. This passage is teaching that Christ dying for us includes his gathering for us. That is, Christ's atonement contains, necessitates, and necessarily results in its own application. Christ dying for someone is the same thing as his gathering them together into one. And this is the standard biblical treatment of the atonement. Look with me at some verses from Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 13. It states there that now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Christ's atonement makes us nigh or near to God. That's what Christ did on the cross. And we receive that benefit in time, but it was achieved, effected, principally in the blood of Christ. Verse 14 says that Christ is our peace, because he made both, that is, Jews and Gentiles, one, and broke down the middle wall of partition, keeping Jews and Gentiles apart. By doing this, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, all these Jewish commandments contained in the Old Testament, and he did that in his flesh. By dying on the cross, Christ effected the union of believing Jew and Gentile, and so made the two into one man, making peace on the cross. Verse 16 says, Christ reconciles Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross. And this having been achieved by Christ in the cross, verse 17 says, then Christ comes and preaches peace to us, effecting what has already been achieved in his atonement. Christ came and preached peace to you, not merely the minister. Christ came and preached peace to you. And then fourthly, this passage states that Christ's death for Jews and Gentiles is his gathering together in one, the children of God. And this is what the atonement also does. The atonement of Christ is principally and already the union of Jew and Gentile, the elect Jew and Gentile, in Christ. And in fact, it's the union of the elect Jew and Gentile in Christ and heaven and earth. Ephesians 1 verse 10 says, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God will gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And then Ephesians 1 verse 12 talks about the Jews, and verse 13, the Gentiles. This is Christ's atonement, not for that nation only, but for the Gentiles as the children of God scattered abroad according to God's eternal election, gathering them together with all this principally achieved in the atonement and finally realized at the last day. And this is what the Bible means by world. This is the world according to the Bible in its own terminology. Remember we looked at John 12 verse 19 earlier. Behold, the world has gone after him, the Pharisees said. Not everybody head for head. John 6 verse 35 states, verse 33 rather, states, the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and gives life unto the world. The world, in John 3 verse 16 and elsewhere, speaking of it in the good sense, is that to which Jesus gives life, eternal life, so that they are actually saved. For God so loved the world, John 3 verse 16, that he gave his only begotten Son, that, to quote it more correctly in the original Greek, that believers should not perish, but have everlasting life. There is no whosoever there for the Arminian to harp on about. God so loved the world that believers should not perish. Believing ones should have eternal life. That's what's going on in our text, and that's what's going on here. Because this work of Christ of gathering together in one the children of God which were scattered abroad, which is the history of the New Testament church and the missions and evangelism, is already principally achieved by what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And we're the beneficiaries of that right now. Amen.